This past week, many of you have received cards or flowers or chocolates. Some of you tickets to sports events and other kinds of things. A way of one expressing love to another and encouraging that person to make room in their heart for you. Paul's Valentine gift to the Corinthian church was not a box of chocolates, but it was a severe letter written with the purpose of stirring up in them a renewed devotion and love for him. Kind of an interesting gift to send, wanting to accomplish the same purpose of stirring up love in that person for him or for us, or for your spouse or for your friend that you sent something to this past week. It takes a great deal of courage to send a letter of rebuke and correction because you're never quite sure exactly how it's going to be received. Some of you have probably written letters in the past, possibly to children, possibly to someone else, with a word of rebuke and correction. And you prayerfully write it out, you pray over it, and you send it. And you trust that as it goes across the mail or email, that it will be received in the spirit in which you've written it. Some of you have probably experienced the reality of humanity, that sometimes that letter that's sent out of a regard of love and concern for that other person was not received that way. Would it be received in a way that would lead to godly sorrow? Or will it be received in a way that leads to worldly sorrow and a death of a relationship? Last week in chapter 6, Pastor David talked to us about a clear path. We are to put no obstacles in another person's path. What wonderful instruction that is. It's so easy for us to put obstacles in the path of other people. We're to put no obstacles. We're not to in any way inhibit that clear path that God wants other people to have towards him. We are to commit to determined discipleship. We are to make two resolves for that clear path. Not to be yoked to unbelievers and not to be contaminated in body and spirit. And we see that in the first verse of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. These words lead to the title of the sermon, Make Room for Us in Your Hearts. Now, just as an aside, I want to thank you as a church congregation for the way that you have made room in your hearts for Pastor David and I and our spouses. We felt very much loved and accepted here. We thank you for that. Not every pastor can say that of a congregation. Sometimes congregations don't receive pastors as well as they should or express love to them. So we thank you for that. Paul, when he first came to Corinth, spent 1.5 years building this church. It was his custom to start in the synagogue. And in verse 6 of Acts chapter 18, he started well, but then in verse 6 it says, the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive. So they were very active in their opposition to Paul after a few weeks here. In verse 9 of Acts chapter 18, it's quite interesting that God felt it necessary to speak to Paul in person and reassure him that he wanted him to stay in this very dangerous situation because there were many people that were on God's side that would protect and help Paul in this time. So God reassured him personally that he should stay in Corinth because of the fierce opposition and the need he had for reassurance. the Jews later on in that chapter took Paul to court before Galileo or Gallo. They did not like Paul's message, the gospel message of Jesus Christ, who died and was buried and rose again, and who is the Messiah and the one that they need to give their lives to and follow wholeheartedly. So this church was founded in the midst of persecution. And persecution sometimes binds us together in a strong way. And we become loyal to each other as we work together against the persecution of the enemy all around. Paul was their spiritual father. He was their discipler, their coach. He had invested a year and a half of his life in their spiritual growth and maturity. There was only one other place that Paul spent more time in all of his missionary journeys, and that was in Ephesus. You see, the church in Corinth was needing Paul's instruction and direction for that period of time. Well, much water had flowed under the bridge since that time that he'd spent that year and a half with them. The temptations of paganism, the confusion of the Judaizers, a divided leadership which encouraged party lines. We will follow Jesus, we will follow Paul, we will follow Peter. It all sprung up. God calls us to build and to repair relationships. And Paul knew the importance of rebuilding and repairing a relationship that had got off the tracks in terms of this relationship he has with the church in Corinth. Our passage in chapter 7, in the NIV, it might be in the King James as well, is entitled Paul's Joy. Kind of interesting, having joy in the midst of the difficulties that he talks about. But it also says a number of times in here, my joy knows no bounds. He was so excited by the report of Titus when he came back that his joy knew no bounds. How do you rejoice in a way that has no bounds? I won't ask you to demonstrate. The crisis was over. Titus had returned with a great report, and Paul was able to say, I can rejoice with no bounds at all. I'm so excited. Paul will soon pick up the story for us, though, of how he felt and what he did after Titus went away to take this letter to him. We actually find that back in chapter 2, verse 13. So if you turn back with me, we'll pick up the story from its history. In verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. If you read any of Paul's letters to the churches and to individuals, one of the great things you find out about Paul is he had a great passion to preach the gospel. He looked forward to going to new areas to preach, and he says this in 2 Corinthians a little later. Can you imagine the consternation of spirit that he had when he said, I went to Troas and there was an open door before me to preach the gospel, but I didn't have any peace in my heart about it. I was so concerned about this letter that I'd sent and what the response was going to be that I couldn't even preach. Chapter 3 to chapter 6, while Titus is away, Paul launches into a long treatment of the nature and the integrity and the divine enabling of his ministry. And he talks about you and I having the privilege of being ambassadors for Jesus Christ and ministers of reconciliation. Now God in chapter 1 is described as the God of all comfort. When Jesus went back to heaven, he said, I will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who would come. And in verse 6 of chapter 7, it says, "But God, who comforts the downcast." Sometimes when other people come around us to comfort us, we realize that the comfort that we need is more than human comfort. It's supernatural comfort. It's a comfort that only God can bring to us to minister to the depth of our need and our hurt and our pain. And God is able to come alongside us to comfort and to encourage, to lift us up again, to protect us, to send us forth with ministry and message. Our focus in our passage today is a threefold focus on encouragement from three different sources. The first one is Paul encourages the church in verses 2-4. Paul had been personally attacked and vilified. His authority as an apostle, his integrity as a person, had been the major thrusts of the enemy. Some of you have probably seen a conservative ad on the television lately. One might call it a negative ad. And you've got Michael Ignatieff and Stefan Dion talking about the environment. And then at the end it says, "Stefan Dion is no leader." Paul was experiencing those types of attacks. People were negatively talking about his credibility as an apostle and that he didn't deserve to be able to speak and represent the Church of Jesus Christ. I would think that in Paul's day they could be just as nasty as people can be in our day. Paul is hurt, deeply disappointed that the church had not risen to his defense. And so he wrote this severe letter to them. How does he encourage them? Well, first of all, in chapter 6, verse 11 to 13, we have these words. "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also." When you have been hurt by the words or the actions of others, the first tendency that we have is to close our hearts and protect ourselves. And yet here we have the Apostle Paul opening his hearts and being vulnerable to them and saying, "Even though you've said things that aren't true about me, I still have an open heart to you and I still love you. But you've closed your heart to me. You need to open your heart to me." He goes on in verse 2, or verse 3. At the end of verse 3, he says, "I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you." It's kind of interesting. In the Greek text, it reverses that. It says that we have such a place in our hearts that we would die or live with you. Paul had a very strong concept that he brought over and over again to us in the New Testament about the importance of death. He said, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me." He realizes that it's death to self that gives life and the opportunity of eternal life for us. John, when he first introduced the service today, talked about this issue of repentance, that we have to have a view of God, and when we have a proper view of God, we see who we truly are and need to respond out of that. So Paul makes a permanent commitment to them. "I am there for you. I have a place in my heart for you, and I will continue to have an open heart towards you, even if I die." Then he goes on to say, we have no hidden agenda. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. It's kind of interesting. It is so strong in the Greek that the no one comes first. No one have I corrupted. No one have I exploited. No one have I wronged. All three of those words talk about finances. You see, Paul was gathering together a gift to take to the church in Jerusalem. We find it, I think, in 1 Corinthians 16:2. The people in Corinth are saying, or some of them, or at least one of them is saying, oh, yes, I know he's gathering all these gifts to take to Jerusalem as a sham. He's going to use them for himself. He's just using it to manipulate you to give more and to be more generous. We have no hidden agenda. Chapter 4, verse 2. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Chapter 5, verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. Paul very clearly through this book is saying, my heart is open. I'm revealing who I am before you. Then he encourages them by saying he has great confidence in them. I have great confidence in you. I take pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. So in the midst of what was going on, because he had spent a year and a half with them and had been part of their lives and had bonded together with them, he realized that when he wrote that letter, he was anticipating that they were going to respond in the right way. And he had great confidence that they would respond and let the Spirit of God work deeply into their hearts. Make room in your hearts for us. Second encouragement was Titus encouraging Paul. We have that in verses 5 through almost to 13. Paul's ministry was deeply impacted by this divisive crisis at Corinth. As I said, he became restless in his spirit. He couldn't stay where he was, so he went to the coast to Troas. He didn't find Titus there, so he went up to Macedonia. Whether it was Philippi or Thessalonica, we're not sure. But he was heading the direction that Titus would have had to come back. When Titus came back from Corinth, he would have went along and through Macedonia and back down. And so Paul's making his way, traveling closer to him to see if he could find him quicker. He couldn't wait to hear what the result was. So he gets to Macedonia, and my body has no rest because we're harassed in every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. Both the church in Philippi and the church in Thessalonica had its difficulties. In Philippi, Paul talked about, I think he called them the dogs, the mutilators of the flesh, the Judaizers, who were trying to downplay who Jesus was and bring people back into Judaism. So that Thessalonican church had its own issues. Whether he was at the one or the other, he had conflicts from without. But he also had those conflicts from within. Where is Titus? What's holding him up? Has he died on the way? Has he been well received? Is he in jail? You see, travel in those days was not as safe as it is today. And some of us are even concerned about whether it's safe even today. But then it was much less safe. His spirit wasn't at peace. He passed up preaching opportunities. Let me illustrate it by using a mother who has a teenage child who hasn't arrived at home by curfew. And it's an hour past curfew. There aren't too many mothers who have rest in their soul when their children are not home on time. There's no peace until that child arrives home and is in bed. I won't get into how a mother deals with it at that point. Whether cries or tears or getting dad out of bed or whatever. But the reality is that that lack of peace, that restlessness in your spirit, until your child is safe. That's how Paul was feeling. That church in Corinth were his spiritual children. He was restless in his spirit. He was concerned about them. Will the dangers that are there of paganism and confusion wrench them away from the foundation that they have in Jesus Christ? God uses three means to comfort Paul. The first is the arrival of Titus. Can you just imagine the joy of the reunion and the presence? I remember coming back from Nigeria a year and a half ago. I probably wasn't a very good leader of the group, because as soon as I saw my wife, I headed off towards her and took my bags and felt that the president was going to look after everybody else, and found out afterwards that maybe he thought I was doing that. But it's amazing when you get back after being away for a while how important presence is. Titus encouraged Paul greatly by talking to him about the positive experience he had at Corinth. Verse 6 and 7. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. A wonderful experience of encouragement from the way Titus was treated and how the letter was received and how they had responded with earnestness and concern about why Paul was upset with them and how they needed to get right with him in what was going on. Paul was ecstatic. He was overjoyed. He certainly had had second thoughts about sending that letter. Would that letter be too harsh? Would it lead to irreparable damage? But the pain was short-lived. It accomplished its purposes. Godly sorrow that led to repentance. It led to a renewal of relationship again. And he was rejoicing in that. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Rebuke and discipline of a fellow Christian is one of the hardest things that Christian leaders ever do. Paul knew that there was a time when rebuke is necessary. Trouble is a little bit like a disease. Caught early and dealt with, it can be eradicated and solved. Trouble allowed to grow can become cancerous and much more difficult to cure. How did Jesus put it? He said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole batch. I was going to say bunch, but it's batch, isn't it? Yeah. Paul found no pleasure in inflicting pain. I think most surgeons find no pleasure in inflicting pain either. But they know that pain comes before the healing. The goal of Paul was to enable these people to be what God wanted them to be and become. We must pause for a moment at verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, but worldly sorrow brings death. I believe godly sorrow has a number of components, and I think you have it there on your outline. It means an understanding that all sin is ultimately a sin against God. You remember King David in Psalm 51, verse 3? He said, I have sinned and sinned against you only, God. So his sin that he committed against Bathsheba and her husband was also a sin directly against God. Godly sorrow invariably produces a change of heart and mind, leading to a change in behavior and action. Some of you have probably gone to Ottawa to see the Parliament buildings. And some of you have probably been there. I think they have the changing of the guard at 11 a.m. And you have the sergeants, and it's quite a presentation that takes place with the military band. I think Christine's sons has played in that military band last summer. And the sergeant says, about face. And they make a 180-degree turn. It looks really sharp. I would do it for you, but I'm not sure I know how. Maybe Barry could do it for us as an OPP officer. He probably had some training in this. About face, 180-degree turn. Repentance means the changing of mind and heart that leads to a change in behavior and action. And then godly sorrow involves cleansing. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a cleansing that needs to take place in this godly sorrow that's being talked about. Well, worldly sorrow, you have it before you, I see. It expresses remorse and regret, but doesn't bring change. It's a sorrow that's more related to being found out than leading to an about face. It's a sorrow that often produces resentment and bitterness. And as Paul puts it here, he says it brings death. Death to a relationship. Paul was so glad that the Corinthians did not express worldly sorrow that brings death, but that godly sorrow produced such fruitfulness and change in their lives. Do you see it in verse 11? He expresses it in so many different ways, and I don't have time to describe what some of these things mean today, but it says what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice. All of a sudden, they have changed how they're looking at things, and they're going to deal with this person who's caused such difficulty in their church. And they're so alarmed at how Paul is feeling and how they've hurt him so deeply. They have a righteous indignation that's come, a godly sorrow that's led to repentance. Paul is so encouraged that God has done a deep work in their heart, and that they had reassured Paul of their loyalty to him as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus. Then lastly, the Corinthians encouraged Titus in verses 13 to 16. They received and welcomed and encouraged Titus just as Paul had boasted that they would. It was a long trip from Ephesus to Corinth for Titus. It wasn't an easy thing that he was going to do. He was sent as an emissary with a very difficult letter to deliver. He did not know them as well as Paul did. He did not know how they were going to respond to him. I'm sure he prayed much those days as he traveled and made his way to Corinth. What if? Sometimes when we get anxious, the what-ifs in our mind go on and on. We can think of what-ifs that are almost impossible. where we get our minds going, and maybe Titus's mind was thinking about the what-ifs. But they responded with godly sorrow. They refreshed his spirit. They looked after him in terms of hospitality. They encouraged Titus. And so when Titus came back to Paul, he was so excited about how they received him and refreshed his spirit, how they'd responded to the letter. He was just overflowing with joy as well. And that brought much encouragement to Paul. One of the most difficult things is to build shattered relationships. Often what happens when we are hurt deeply by someone else is we close our hearts off and we put up a no room sign. Some of you can sing that song, No Room, that talks about Jesus is coming. God may be speaking to you today about the need to rebuild a relationship in your life. I don't know what that is, but the Holy Spirit does. And if there's one that needs rebuilding, he will speak to you about it. Is it easy to do? No. Does it take courage? Yes. Are you guaranteed the right response? No. Sometimes you do what is right before the Lord. You bring a rebuke and correction that the Lord asks you to bring. You do it in a godly and loving way, and a person still can respond in the wrong way. But God asks us to work on repairing and rebuilding relationships. It's interesting here, Paul's the one that initiated this, even though he was the one that was the offended party. He didn't wait until they initiated it. He initiated it. Paul had opened his heart to them, not knowing fully how they would respond. That means vulnerability, doesn't it? When you open your heart to somebody else, reveal yourself fully to them, you might get hurt. But God calls us to make room in our hearts, not only for him, but to make room in our hearts for other people as well. And so he calls us to be building and repairing relationships. Making room in your heart starts with the need for godly sorrow. If we're the one who's wronged somebody, we need to allow the Spirit of God to work in our heart that we might repent of that and change our ways. We need to make restitution. We need to go to people. It's not easy. Make room in your heart by having a willingness to refresh others, like the church refreshed Titus. This willingness to make room in our hearts can bring much joy and encouragement to others and reinforce new relationships again with other people and with God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this passage in the Word of God that you've given to us for our instruction and our encouragement. Lord, the challenge is very clear for us to make room in our hearts for you, which means sometimes, Father, we need to do some decluttering. We need to make more room for you in our lives so that you might be the Lord of our lives. And Father, you call us to be builders and repairers of relationships. Father, there are so many fractured relationships in our world today. We hear the outcome of them almost every day in the papers. Lord, may we as individuals and as a church be seen as those who build and repair relationships, who open our hearts up and make room in our hearts for other people. Father, as we grow as a church, I pray that our hearts will be open to new people from our community who come and want to be part of our fellowship. So, Father, by your Spirit, minister deeply to our hearts. If there's something we need to do out of this message today, Give us the courage and the strength to do it. We pray this in your name. Amen.